I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 this morning as we continue on at our look at Luke. Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 31 is where we're going to be. On our little trip back east, I got to see a lot of things that I hadn't seen before. One of those was going to Gettysburg. Anybody been to Gettysburg before? Had a chance to get out there? It was really fun and rewarding. I was glad we did it and glad we took the kids. And I don't know, like in my mind, I was thinking like Gettysburg was like just this little battlefield or something. This is where they fought a battle. It's like this really big area that you drive around to even get to see where all the battle sites were. And one of the ways you can tour it, and what we did is that we did a self tour. You buy like this CD, and it comes with a really neat book and a map. And anyways, you put the CD into your vehicle. And so you listen, it gives you commentary. There's a route that you take, and you listen along the way. So it's talking about what you're driving by and what you're seeing, and you get to point the first point, and you park, and then it talks about what you're seeing in front of you and what took place there, and you go to the next point, and it takes you all around Gettysburg in that manner and at your own pace, and if you want to skip a point, you can do that. And anyways, it was really neat. But one of the things that it caught me that I just loved. I don't know if I loved hearing about it, but it was interesting to me. And that was what is known as Pickett's Charge. Anybody's heard of Pickett's Charge before? I know there's some historians out there who have, and so probably what I'm telling you is not new to you, but it was kind of new to me. If we covered it in history class, I was probably sleeping or just not paying attention. I don't know. But Pickett's Charge is actually the last charge of the battle by General Pickett, who was a Confederate general, and this was their last attempt on the third day, July 3rd, 1863, the third day of the Battle of Gettysburg, and they were trying to break the lines of the Union soldiers. And so General Pickett took 15,000 Confederate soldiers and charged forward across this field that was about 3/4 of a mile wide, this open field, which actually left them very, very vulnerable. I certainly wouldn't have wanted to find myself in the middle of that field on that particular day, because they got shelled with all kinds of, you know, cannon fire, and if they got close enough, you know, then they were within range of sniper fire. And all said and done, out of the 15,000 Confederate soldiers that went through on this charge, they suffered 6,000 casualties. It was not good for them. And then on top of that, they did not break the Union lines. And it's actually what was known as the high water mark. And it was the turning point of the war, turning point of the end of the battle, turning point of the war, and the Confederates never regained their traction. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The Union went on to win the war. But it was the charge that I was thinking about, and how it really became this defining moment. And there's, you know, there's always these charges that take place, these battles that take place that are defining moments for not just that battle there, but even as we look at Gettysburg, but actually it was a defining moment for our nation. And the implications of what happened, the ramifications of what happened in that moment were huge, and no one could have ever known the weightiness of that decision to charge forward in that moment, and what would follow, and the impact it would have for years down the road. Well, I got to thinking about charges. And so as I was reflecting on Luke chapter 4 and the passage that we're going to read today, I was led to think about the charge. And basically what I kind of saw was, as we will read this in a second here, is how Jesus basically charged forward with his ministry. And of course, with Pickett's charge, that ended in a negative sense. That wasn't good for the Confederates. I mean, it was positive for the Union side, of course. But in this case, what I'm talking about with Jesus, the charge that he leads forward for us, kind of just showing the way, hey, this is what ministry is about. This is what Christianity is about. Jesus came to this earth to minister to the people, to allow the Father to work through him and to impact an entire world, really. Okay, and it was starting this ripple effect. And he was showing us what this ministry and this call was and what it looked like. And it wasn't just for Jesus and Jesus alone. There was something for every single one of us that call ourselves a follower of Jesus Christ to follow his charge, to follow his moving forward, which in this case, his charge was a very defining moment for not just that day, not just that season, but for all of eternity, and as he would give us an example, a picture of what it means to move forward in God's kingdom purpose. And so I've titled this morning's message, Kingdom Authority, because if you look, as we will see here, if you look at that, you'll see that everything is kind of boiled down to the authority that Jesus stepped out in and the authority that he lived in. And we're all called to live with the same kingdom authority that Jesus established for us. He would trailblaze the way. He made a way for us to be able to live and walk and minister in that authority. And it wasn't just for him and him alone, but we were all called to this. And so he kind of gives us a picture of what this looks like. And so Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 31, says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out.' And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he went, he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. And at sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. And at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. And the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." All right, up to this point, for the Gospel of Luke and his account, we've actually not seen or heard the details of Jesus' ministry. We don't know exactly what took place. We know there were some pretty incredible things that were going on, and the Nazarenes had heard about it, and they had some expectations about what Jesus could do or what he was able to do, but we didn't have any details. And now, this is the first time Luke goes into the details of the kind of ministry that Jesus is displaying in his life, and the things that the people are encountering, and his power that is manifesting, and what this looks like, and why people are so excited about what's happening, and why there's so much talk going on all around the region about this man, this prophet by the name of Jesus, who is the Nazarene. And so let me just pray real quick as we get into this passage here. Lord Jesus, I come before you. I just pause and just acknowledge, God, that I am unworthy to be in this position as a teacher of your word. But by your grace, you've called me here, and I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak through me. Lord, I pray that right now there would be no distractions from the enemy. Lord, that we'd be able to focus on the truth of your word, and we would walk away with an understanding and an application of knowing that if we take your word and apply it to our lives, that we will be transformed by it. That is the power of your living and active word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the basis of this ministry that Jesus has is authority. And that's what I want to explore this morning. What does this kingdom authority enable us to do? If we walk in the authority that Jesus has given us, it's a delegated authority, remember. Like, it's not just like our authority that we have, it's an authority that comes from him. But we are sent by him and we go in his name, and therefore we have His authority. But we want to answer a question this morning: is what does our kingdom authority enable us to do? And number one in your notes there, our kingdom authority enables us to teach with authority. Teach with authority. You imagine that. That's the first thing that these people are impressed by. It says they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. They were not used to such a man when he spoke that there was such a great impact. In fact, one commentator said that Jesus stepped into the day where rabbis, they didn't always teach the scripture, what they taught other people's opinions. And he said this, the majority of the rabbis would base their teaching on the chain of tradition, citing the opinions of their predecessors. And so when Jesus comes and he's teaching the word of God in a way that they had never heard before, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus expounds on the truth and people are impacted by it. They're like, wow, we've never heard it explained like this. They're blown away. But there's also something different about Jesus as the Son of God. He's got something different about his demeanor. He's got something different about his stage presence. And the question is, well, what is this? Well, we know what it is, and Jesus told us what it was when we read about that last week. In Isaiah 61, he read his kind of ministry job description when he talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's got the Spirit of the living God working through him. And then he says this, because he has anointed me. Okay, Jesus, as he steps out in this ministry, in the authority that he's been given, he's also stepping out in an anointing. And it's this anointing, this is your number 1A in your notes. It's the anointing that is really getting people's attention here. Now, I'm going to stop and just talk about anointing for a second because sometimes I feel like that word gets a bad rap because of the abuses that are out there and how it's kind of thrown around flippantly. But it's very much a biblical word with a biblical concept. It's found in the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament. And anytime an object could be anointed and a person could be anointed, but the whole concept is to be set aside for the purposes of God. And when it was a person, it was that they were filled with the Spirit of God for God's purpose. And it's something that God used, again, Old Testament, whether it was anointing articles for the tabernacle or prophets or kings who were set apart for the purpose of God. And it's carried on into the New Testament. Even as Jesus said, he's launching out of this ministry as one who has been anointed by the Spirit of the living God. And that anointing is not without effect. It has an impact on those who are listening to the teacher who has been anointed by the Spirit of the living God. I remember hearing an evangelist tell a story, and I just can't remember if it was happened to him or he was actually just relaying another story, but it was a good story. It was just and how this pastor had really been impacting a community. I mean, his ministry and the church there was impacting an inner city community and really making a difference. So much so that the drug usage actually went down in that community. And so there was naturally people who were upset about that because they were not making as much money off the drugs that were being exchanged on the streets. And so one particular drug dealer found out, you know, what was taking place and actually, you know, traced back all this transformation to this church and the ministry of this pastor there. And he actually showed up at a service with a gun with the intent to take the life of this pastor. He's there and he's listening to the message. The gospel's being presented, okay, assuming under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And that anointing was so strong that this man, instead of pulling the gun to execute murder, he actually surrenders the gun and surrenders his heart to Christ and becomes a believer. Okay, this is a story about the power of the anointed teaching of someone who's walking in their kingdom authority. The anointing will have an impact, so much so that when the temple guards were sent to arrest Jesus in John chapter 7, okay, the Pharisees and the priests, they were tired of Jesus. They wanted to get him off the scene, and so they sent the guards to go arrest him. And so they go to arrest him, and apparently they were listening to what Jesus was saying because they returned empty-handed. And when they returned empty-handed, the question to the guards was, why? Where is he? And their response was this: no one ever spoke the way this man does. The very speaking, the anointed speaking and teaching that Jesus had impacted their hearts and turned them, okay, from the direction they were going. They were heading this direction, and then they ended up going the opposite direction because of this anointing that was upon the Messiah. People oftentimes said, like Mark 1:22, it says that they were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he had taught. Because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. There was a distinct difference between what they were used to hearing and this new type of teaching. And people were attracted to that. And really, this new type of teaching was just somebody who was allowing the Spirit of the living God to work through them and to speak through them. And friends, that kind of ministry is not isolated to Jesus alone. That kind of ministry is available for you and me today. And people are attracted to that when the Spirit of the living God is allowed to work through us, in us and through us in this powerful way. People are attracted to it. Okay. Next, about authoritative teaching, know this, that it demonstrates power. His power, specifically. Paul goes on to expound on this in 1 Corinthians 2. Listen to what he says. He says, my message, he's talking to the Corinthian church about when he had come to them and was giving them the gospel message. He said, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Okay, not with wise and persuasive words. In other words, he's saying, I didn't come to entertain you. I didn't come to captivate you, right? I didn't come to make you laugh and tell you funny jokes or entertain you with great stories. There was nothing wise or persuasive about what I said to you. And he goes on, but my message was with a demonstration of the Spirit's power so that your faith might not rest upon human wisdom, but upon God's power. There was something powerful about the message that Paul brought. I mean, it was the message of Christ, but there was something that could be seen. There was something that was happening in the room, and we're not given the privilege necessarily of seeing into that, but he's talking about it. It's just he told the Thessalonians, he said that when I brought the gospel to you, it didn't come with mere words, but it came with power and with the Holy Spirit and with conviction. Okay, it's too often, I mean, if you have an unanointed individual, you can just bring mere words to people, but as followers of Christ, we are not called to bring mere words to people. We're called to bring the gospel message. We're called to do it in the way that Christ has called us to do it and the example he set for us. And so we do it with the Spirit of the living God speaking through us, walking in the kingdom authority and giving us the ability to teach with authority. Now, I know that there's a lot of people who think, well, I'm not really a teacher. But I want to clarify something, that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to be a teacher. And all of the capacity in which we do that is different. Not everyone's called to teach in this capacity right here. But we're all called to make disciples. In order to make disciples, there has to be an element of teaching in that. We are all called to be teachers. It just looks a little different. But that same Spirit that was in Jesus, the Holy Spirit who anointed him to teach, is the same one that wants to anoint us and has anointed us to teach with power and effectiveness, so that we don't come with just mere words that fall upon deaf ears, but that there's life transformation. This anointing, friends, is for us even today. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said that God anointed us and put his Spirit in our hearts. Anointing is not an archaic theological concept of the Old Testament. It is very much a reality that God desires for us to live in today as we follow him. Moving on. Number two, our kingdom authority enables us to confront evil. Confront evil. So here Jesus, after he's done teaching, the people are amazed. It says he goes to a synagogue. And we learned last week that it was a regular practice of his to go to the place of worship. And when he was in there, it says that a man possessed by a demon and an impure spirit cried out in this loud voice, get out of here, go away, what do you want with us? You come to destroy us, Jesus, Holy One of God. Confronting evil. Confronting the evil one. It's interesting to me that Jesus showed up to the place of worship and he was confronted with evil. He was confronted with the evil one. Most of the time, I want to think that this, like to show up to the place of worship, it's that protected place. It's the place, that's the last place where you would encounter the evil one. But that is not the picture that we have right here, nor is it actually the picture that we see in Jesus' ministry. Several times, when he shows up to the place of worship, the synagogues, he encountered the evil one. And just in case you want to think, like, well, that was actually wasn't really the church, because it wasn't, right? The church hadn't been born yet, so therefore it doesn't really apply. I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 2 in Jesus, when he was speaking to the seven churches. Two out of the seven churches, Jesus addressed the influence of the evil one upon the church, and for them being deceived and following that influence as well. So we need to be aware of that, The evil one, we said he's crafty, right? He's looking for ways to come in and to influence us. And so we shouldn't just be surprised, though, that Jesus shows up to the place of worship and there was evil to be confronted. In our day and age, I think it's tempting for us to want to downplay or dismiss the evil one, almost as even being fictional. You know, I was even thinking, just reflecting on this last week. We had this holiday, you know, called Halloween, where people would dress up as, you know, evil things, you know, in the name of fun and candy. And what that does to our mind and in our hearts is it reduces, it dilutes the reality of true evil, you know, to this concept of like, oh, it's just kind of fun and play. Hollywood contributes to the diluting this truth on their own with the movies that they put out, and even given just false ideas and concepts about evil, about demons, about Satan. I was actually really just curious as I was putting this message together. You know, they've during the month of October, it seems like, you know, movies, the highlighted movies to watch, you're on Amazon Prime, you're on cable, or you're on Netflix, or whatever, things are highlighted, are, you know, these horror movies, you know, because of the month that it is. And one of the highlighted ones always seems to be some kind of The Exorcist or something like that. I've never seen The Exorcist, 1, 2, 3, 4, however many there are. I had my interest really peaked this last week. So this is a moment of confession. I pulled up a clip because, one, I was going to try and make a point, and I said, well, I better know what I'm talking about if I'm making this point, okay? I didn't want to be wrong on this point. I pulled up a clip from The Exorcism of Emily Rose. That was just a 3-minute clip. I wanted to see what this looked like. I don't recommend watching this, okay? I watched it for you so you don't have to watch it. But truthfully, it actually reaffirmed every preconceived idea that I had about how Hollywood would portray an exorcism or someone being delivered from demonic powers. You know, and in this case, it was that, you know, the demon actually had more power than the believers in the room, and the demon, you know, had power over the scripture being read, and the demon had more power than, you know, even the one who was invoking the name of Jesus Christ. And it was like this fruitless encounter. It was only a 3-minute clip, and I assume it was, you know, happily ever after at the end of the movie. I didn't bother to watch the rest of it. But in that moment, I was like, you know, this is what Hollywood puts out. This idea that, one, there's something to be so fearful of, and that the name of Jesus is actually weak and powerless up against evil. And that's not what Scripture teaches. But I'm saying that this is the indoctrination that happens. These are the things that get fed into our mind where we just think like we need to walk in fear of evil, when in reality we don't at all. And that's not how it plays out. The enemy is absolutely powerless against the name of Jesus, against Jesus Christ, okay? And there's no fear to be had, and he cannot overthrow the authority that Jesus has. And he cannot overthrow the authority that we have in Jesus, okay, as his children. Well, there's a couple of things I want us to know about confronting evil and about evil itself. Two way, the presence of evil, it's real. It's real. Now, I feel like that was necessary to make that statement based on all the reasons that I just listed. Living in a Western culture that prides itself on a rational approach to understanding the world around us, so much so where we squeeze out any opportunity for anything supernatural to be accounted for in our worldview. But the truth is, we live in a natural world, and we live in a supernatural world. And the supernatural is just as real as the natural. Now, if we all lived in a village somewhere that was ruled and dictated by a witch doctor, you know, this statement would actually seem absurd. Like, of course, the presence of evil is real. People in different parts of the world, in different cultures, with different worldviews, different experiences, understand very much so that evil is real. But again, I'm going to come back to our Western mindset and the culture in which we live, which looks for reasons to deny or to dilute the concept of evil. And like, oh, it's just, you know, it's just Hollywood stuff. It's just fun or whatever. That is not the case. Paul makes it very clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil. That is what he says, the spiritual forces of evil, against rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. All right? So the presence of evil is real. But let's not hang out too long on that, because there's better news. To be, evil has been and will be defeated. Has been and will be defeated. Is defeated upon the cross. It's a has been done, and there's a futuristic aspect to it, and I'll explain that. It was defeated on the cross. Paul said this in Colossians 2:15, that Jesus disarmed the powers and the authorities, triumphing over them by the cross. At the cross, the enemy was rendered powerless. You know what the power of the enemy is against you and I? It's his ability to accuse us of the wrongdoing that we have in our life. His ability to point his finger at us and to tell us where we have failed and why we have not attained that standard, God's holy standard in our life. Now, what did Jesus do on the cross, though? He shed his blood so that he would forgive our sins and pay the penalty for our sins. So now all of a sudden, Jesus, we're covered by his blood and we have forgiveness. And the scripture says that he cast our sin as far as the east is from the west, and the sin is no more. And all of a sudden, what leverage does the enemy have upon us? He has none, absolutely none. The accuser has nothing to accuse us of, because we have been forgiven, we've been redeemed, we've been restored. And so we understand how the cross empties the enemy of his power. Now, for those who are not in Christ, who have not received his forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, yeah, there is. He has a place to stand as the accuser. Absolutely he does. But not as a child of God. We need to know this too, that there is a time coming when the enemy will be ultimately destroyed. His fate has been sealed. Right here in this passage that we're looking at in verse 34, one of the questions that the demon asked Jesus is, have you come to destroy us? He acknowledges that Jesus actually has the ability to destroy him, and that there's a time of destruction that is coming. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus encountered two men who lived among the tombs that were demon-possessed. And they said to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" They acknowledge that there's an appointed time when it will come to an end for them and they will live in torture. They know that. Their fate has been sealed. Evil's fate will come to an end. And we get a little glimpse of this in Revelation 20, verse 10, when John records, "And the devil was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." So when I say that evil has been defeated, it was defeated on the cross, and it will be defeated, there's an ultimate culmination on Judgment Day where they're going to be, all of evil, the evil one and all of his minions are going to be thrown into the burning lake of fire. Jesus has the ultimate victory, and Jesus right here, right now, has the authority over the enemy, and you and I have kingdom authority over the enemy as well in Jesus. And we need to understand that. We need not to fear the enemy. We need to walk boldly and confront the enemy whenever that opportunity arises. We stand firm in our faith, knowing that we have delegated authority from the throne room of God on behalf of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Last point here. Our kingdom authority enables us to show compassion. To show compassion. Jesus, he delivered the demon. Synagogue is over. It says in verse 38, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, apparently, the implication here is Simon was in the synagogue, and he probably witnessed what happened. All right, now, this is our first introduction to this man by the name of Simon. Now, many people are familiar with who Simon is, and we'll learn more about him. Simon Peter, and he goes on to be arguably one of the greatest of the 12 disciples, making the biggest impact. But we don't know that yet, actually. If you're just reading Luke's gospel, we don't know anything about him. All of a sudden, this man, Simon, is there. And you know, we know from his personality, he's bold. So of course, you know, the main speaker, the guest rabbi, is there, and of course, he's probably the first one in line, and he invites Jesus over, I'm assuming this, to his house. "Hey, Jesus, why don't you come on over, and you can hang out at our place." And they go over to Simon's place, and then it says that his mother-in-law was ill. And so they ask Jesus to help. And so it says he rebukes the fever. Interesting thing about that word rebuke is that this is the same word that's used when he rebukes the demons. He rebukes the demons in the same way that he rebuked the fever. Now, That word, the root of that word, can be traced back to the concept of having the ability to tax someone. And I was reflecting on that for a little bit because I was like, well, how in the world do you tax somebody? How does that even play into rebuking? But here's the thing. In order to tax someone and to impose a tax, and to demand a tax, you have to be in a position of authority to be able to do that. So if I came to you and I said, okay, you need to pay me taxes, right? You would laugh at me and say, no. No, thank you. Because I don't have the authority to do that. Now, Uncle Sam comes to you and says, you need to pay me taxes. Different story, right? I mean, you can still say no, but, you know. Anyway, he has the authority to do that. So Jesus stands in a position of authority to be able to demand, command, right, the demons to do this or that, or the sickness to do this or that. He has the authority. Where am I at here? I just started talking, I lose myself in my notes, I don't even know. Compassion, though, this is what we're leading into. We're leading to Jesus, we see the compassionate side of Jesus, and it's coming out. So it starts with, I mean, the deliverance in the synagogue, then touching Simon's mother-in-law, and then we read about how there was all kinds of people who came, who were sick, and other people who had issues with demons, they came, and he's touching them and delivering them and restoring them. Now, what's interesting about compassion in connection to the ministry of Jesus, that if you do a study on this, and you look in the Gospels, and how many times it actually says that Jesus showed compassion, majority of the times it's in connection with him healing the sick. He showed compassion on them, and he healed them. He showed compassion on them. He had compassion for them, and he touched them, and he restored them. Now, here's what we need to know about compassion, because God has called us into, as we walk in our kingdom authority, he's called us to walk with compassion. We're not just stoic soldiers out and about, you know, confronting evil and just teaching with authority. There's a compassionate side, a tender side of the heart of God that he calls us also to live in and to walk with. 3A. To show compassion, know this, is to reflect the heart of the Father. Reflect the heart of the Father. There's a title that's actually given to God in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul penned the words and calls God the Father of compassion. He's the Father of compassion. There's compassion all over the Scriptures. The Old Testament is just packed full of God's compassion oozing out. And what happens is, though, is that usually the things that are highlighted are God's judgment and his wrath. But when you look into that, you begin to understand, though, that that only came after years of God's compassion being poured out, after decades of God's compassion being poured out, after centuries of God's compassion being poured out. He is a compassionate God. The psalmist says, the Lord is gracious and righteous, and our God is full of compassion. And here's the thing, the more time that we spend in the presence of the Father of compassion, the more compassionate we're going to be. The more compassionate we're going to be. Okay? And we do not want to step out in this kingdom authority that he's called us to without that tender heart being sensitive to the needs, sensitive to the people that he loves so greatly, so deeply. We want that same love infused into our hearts. We want that to motivate us as we go along. 3B, compassion often means a personal touch. What I like about this right here in verse, where is it? Verse 40, I think. Latter part of verse 40. It says that as the sick came to Jesus, to laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Now picture this for a second. Jesus, it's at the end of the day because it says it's at sunset. And the reason that's even important is because that means the Sabbath is over. And so people, all of the Sabbath restrictions are lifted. And so now they can walk more than a Sabbath. They walk and they start bringing and carrying things that they're not allowed to carry, you know, on the Sabbath. And all they start showing up at Simon's house where Jesus was. And this is Jesus. And this he has the ability to do this. Step out onto the front porch and to see, I'm just imagining here, to see the line of people that are all waiting there to be touched by the Messiah. And he had the ability to look at them and to either just kind of lift his hands And he didn't even have to do that. He could have just spoke the words and said, be healed, go home. He could have done that. But it's not what it says that he did. In fact, it says that he took and went to each one and he laid his hands on each one. I love that picture. See, we have the ability to give and show compassion in an impersonal way. Perfect example, with approaching the holiday season, there's this thing that we have done before my family, at a previous church, but it's a popular thing, the shoebox. Fill that full of gifts, and you send it off through the Samaritan's Purse to needy people. Wonderful, wonderful opportunity, right, just to bless. But you know what? That's compassion, showing compassion, but it's an impersonal show of compassion. Why? Because you never see face-to-face who that's going to, okay? And so sometimes it's a little safer and a little more comfortable for us to give in impersonal manners or to show compassion in an impersonal manner. But I would say that by and large, if we're going to fulfill the biblical mandate of being compassionate, it's going to require us in the personal touch, on a personal level, face-to-face. In fact, Paul says, as one of the one another's, which I've talked about, the New Testament has nearly 60 commands of things that we're supposed to do one to another. And one of those is, according to Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind and compassionate to one another. And it's hard to fulfill the one another's in an impersonal manner. You could try it, but it's hard to fulfill that. And so I think there's a call for us to make sure that as we're showing compassion, there's a call to be personally engaged in people's lives, which can oftentimes be messy, which can oftentimes be overwhelming, can oftentimes leave us disillusioned. It can oftentimes leave us with broken trust, in pain, hurt. But that's the risk that we have to take in order to live in obedience to what God has called us to do. He has called us to be a compassionate and tender people. 3C, compassionate ministry can be exhausting. And I throw that in there because here we see it right here. It says at daybreak, verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what Jesus did when he went off to that solitary place right here, but there's enough other references in the Gospels when we read about Jesus' life and ministry that says he withdrew to a solitary place to pray. And I think there's no reason to think that he did anything other than pray right here, and this was his opportunity to withdraw and to pray. And you picture this with me. Remember, at sunset, all of a sudden, the crowd showed up. I don't know what you're doing at sunset, but when the sun starts going down, I'm ready. I'm looking for my bed. It doesn't matter if it's in July and it's 9 o'clock at night or if it's November 3rd and it's 3:30 in the afternoon when the sun goes down. I'm looking for my bed, okay? So Jesus was just getting started with his ministry at sunset. And who knows how long it took for him to lay hands on each person. I'm just imagining a late night. And all of a sudden it says, though, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. My ministry and the things that I do on a Sunday are nothing compared to what Jesus did here on this Sabbath day. And I'll tell you what, I move a little slower on Monday morning. I just do. I'm not at daybreak, bam, I'm off to a solitary place. And so I'm just putting myself here in his shoes and understanding the importance that he placed upon being able to withdraw and to go to the place where he knows he can be refreshed and regain strength and stamina for whatever the day holds before him. Okay, he has to be recharged. In his humanity, he has experienced being tired. In his humanity, he has experienced reaching kind of the end of himself physically, physical exertion, like, okay, we got to rest. But the place that he went to recharge was into the presence of the Father. I want to suggest that if we're going to be compassionate children of God, compassionately minister, we must be always coming back to this place where we recharge in the presence of the Father. We draw our strength and our power from the Holy Spirit within us if we're going to walk in that kingdom authority, because we cannot, absolutely cannot do it on our own. I close with this thought. In the last couple verses, it says that the people They realized Jesus was off somewhere. They went and they looked for him. They found him and they pleaded with him to stay. Now I imagine that this could have been a pretty good deal for Jesus. He had built this good reputation. Other than the Nazarenes, you know, he hadn't offended anyone so far that we know of. Capernaum, he's got this good reputation. He's got a good ministry, a good thing going on. He could have really milked this for all that it was worth. But this is his response. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. I must proclaim. Remember, his ministry was one of proclamation. He proclaimed the good news. He proclaimed deliverance. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor, according to Isaiah 61. He says that I must go, I must proclaim, this is what I must do, this is why I was sent. When we walk in our kingdom authority, friends, it will help us stay focused on the mission that we have been called to. The second we step away and start living in our own strength and our own power, our own ideas, we get pulled away to the left and to the right of the things that don't matter in this world, the things that are only temporary. But when we walk in the kingdom authority, we'll be able to stay focused on the eternal mission that has eternal implications. And the reason that we've been placed here on this earth, and why God has called us, right, to bear his spirit and to move forward in his ministry and to walk in his kingdom authority. And it has very little to do with our comfort. It has very little to do with what we want in this life. It has everything to do with what he desires and what his heart it beats for. So my challenge to us, friends, to walk in this kingdom authority that God has called us to walk in. And I didn't teach a how-to this morning, how to walk in the kingdom authority, but three things. You don't walk in the kingdom authority. And you say, well, how do I do that? First, want it. Second, seek it. Third, step out in it. Step out in it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be a church that reflects your ministry in the truest sense all the way through and through in every aspect of it, Lord. And we look at how you lived and the authority that you lived with, and it came out in your teaching, and it came out in your encountering the evil one, and it came out in your compassion. God, and we want all of that, Lord. We want to model you. We want to follow in your footsteps as you called us to do. And we know that we can do it because the Spirit of the living God lives within us. So we give you permission this morning to develop this authority in our hearts and our lives if we're not already walking in it, Lord. We ask that you would lead us and help us to step out in it, which would require a step of faith, but knowing that you've got us and knowing that we're following in obedience to your word, and your word will not return empty or void. It is faithful. You are trustworthy. We also know, Lord, that we can't make the difference that you've called us to make if we're not serving in the authority that you've called us to serve with. So, Lord, we're just asking in our hearts, deep in our hearts, that you would develop that, cultivate that, raise that up. Let it be a reality that we live with individually and one that we live with corporately here at Cottonwood Creek Community Church. Jesus, we love you. We give you all the praise and glory. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.